Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the book of Hosea, Hosea chapter 5, and I'll be reading the whole chapter. Hear this, you priests. Pay attention, you Israelites. Listen, O royal house. This judgment is against you. You have been a snare at Mizpah, a net spread out on Tabor. The rebels are deep in slaughter. I will discipline all of them. I know all about Ephraim. Israel is not hidden from me. Ephraim, you have now turned to prostitution. Israel is corrupt. Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God. A spirit of prostitution is in their heart. They do not acknowledge the Lord. Israel's arrogance testifies against them. The Israelites, even Ephraim, stumble in their sin. Judah also stumbles with them. When they go with their flocks and herds to seek the Lord, they will not find him. He has withdrawn himself from them. They are unfaithful to the Lord. They give birth to illegitimate children. Now their new moon festivals will devour them and their fields. Sound the trumpet in Gibeah, the horn in Ramah. Raise the battle cry in Beth-Aven. Lead on, O Benjamin. Ephraim will be laid waste on the day of reckoning. Among the tribes of Israel I will proclaim what is certain. Judah's leaders are like those who move boundary stones. I will pour out my wrath on them like a flood of water. Ephraim is oppressed, trampled in judgment, intent on pursuing idols. I am like a moth to Ephraim, like rot to the people of Judah. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his sores, then Ephraim turned to Assyria and sent to the great king for help. But he is not able to cure you, not able to heal your sores, for I will be like the lion to Ephraim. I will be like a great lion to Judah. I will tear them to pieces and go away. I will carry them off with no one to rescue them. Then I will go back to my place until they admit their guilt, and they will seek my face. In their misery, they will earnestly seek me. This is God's word.
Now, to be fair, we started quite late in the morning service because of Evan's farewell in the earlier service, so it was impossible for me to get through everything, so I'm only going to do what I did with the first service, and then we'll hopefully pick it up in 2 weeks' time. Won't you join with me as we pray? What an incredible privilege that we have in our very hands, your word. To think that you have spoken so clearly and so finally in your word, and we have access to that, and that your voice comes to us through your word by the Spirit. We never want to take for granted this incredible privilege we have of having your word. And we confess there are times where parts of it are difficult for us to understand, but you do give us insight. There are times where when we read your word, we are deeply challenged. There are times where we are rebuked, times where we are encouraged. And we pray this morning that you will give to us whatever we need and help us to apply to our own lives whatever needs to be applied for Jesus' sake. Amen. In a book titled Down to Earth, John Lawrence tells the story of a city that dared God to show himself and then paid a terrible price. Now, why would you do that? But they did. It seems as though the city of Messina, Sicily, was home to many wicked, irreligious people. On the 25th of December, 1908, a newspaper published in Messina printed a parody against God, daring him to make himself known by sending an earthquake. 3 days later, on the 28th of December, the city and its surrounding district was devastated by a terrible earthquake that killed 84,000 people. Do you really want to dare God? It's an incredible story, isn't it? And I think there is a sense in which when we talk about God's judgment, because at one level, God's judgment is kind of out there somewhere, and when we see things that happen in this world, we don't always recognize it for what it is because we don't have the kind of insight that was given to the people back then of how God used to use all kinds of circumstances in order to move against certain people in this world. So today when we interpret things like earthquakes or tsunamis, we see them primarily as related to phenomenological things or meteorological things. You know, it's the weather patterns that cause these things to happen. And so we simply just ascribe it to that and we don't look really beyond that. But what we need to remember is we need to remember that ultimately God is sovereign over everything. And God is sovereign over what happens in the weather in this world. And God is able to use things like earthquakes and things like tsunamis and things like tornadoes to execute His judgment. And because we don't have prophets who come to us today as the Old Testament had and would then either say to us, this is the result of God's hand, or God is going to bring this to bear upon you, sometimes we don't always see that perhaps God's hand is behind this and it is a form of judgment that God is exercising against the world. Now, it's just the reality is just that we don't have that kind of knowledge. But we must be careful in just writing everything off to meteorological circumstances or events rather than sometimes wondering or at least asking the question, is this perhaps God's voice of judgment being executed in this world because there is sinful rebellion against Him and God is just giving us a taste of what is to come? In fact, whenever we think about judgments, particularly when we think about temporal judgments, we need to again remember that those temporal judgments ultimately are pointing us forward to ultimate judgment. And the judgment that you and I need to be more concerned about is not what happens in the here and the now, though those can be devastating at times. But what lies ahead, that God is reminding us that there is a day where we will stand before God and we will give an account for our lives. And so it becomes imperative for us to ensure that our lives are right with God, that we are living in right relationship with God, lest we fall into the hands of a living God. And the author to the Hebrews says in chapter 12, it is an awful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And it's true, it is. And so as Hosea writes to this nation, Israel, he writes to a nation that has lost its way. He writes to a nation that is turned away from God. And it's happened not in one sharp go. It's not as if Israel suddenly woke up one morning and said, all right, today's the day we're going to turn away from God and we're going to worship other things. This has happened over a period of time. It's crept in by increments. But over a period of time, Israel have completely strayed away from God. And so Hosea comes and he prophesies, and in chapter 5, he talks about the coming judgment of God that is going to be executed against Israel because of their rebellion. Now, I know you're probably sitting here this morning thinking, oh no, I came this morning and it's going to be a sermon on judgment. Not judgment. Tell us about God's love. Tell us about John 3:16. We love John 3:16. And I understand that I love John 3:16 too. But the reality is we can't simply take God's word and tear pages out and say, well, that's judgment. Let me just tear it out. I don't want to talk about that. That's too difficult. That's in the too hard basket. We'll just move on to the nice things about God. When you look at the life of Jesus, do you realize, and I'm sure you do, that Jesus spoke more about hell than he did about heaven? And so even Jesus recognized the need to warn people of the coming judgment. And that's the point, to warn people of the coming judgment that they may turn and repent and turn back towards God. And this is the point of God bringing judgment to bear against Israel. And he wants them to understand, you need to turn away, you need to turn back towards me, we need to come back into the kind of relationship that you agreed upon entering into when we entered into a covenant way back then. And we too, as God's children, need to realize that there are times of self-evaluation that are good and productive in our lives. And we need to examine ourselves. Paul, for example, I think it's in the letter to Thessalonians, says, examine yourselves, test yourselves, see whether or not you're in the faith. It's important for us to ensure that we are walking in a way that is consistent with what we claim to be. And so there are times where it's necessary for us to take a bit of time out and say, what is God's word saying to me today? So when we look at this, it's easy to relativize it and say, well, this is God's judgment against Israel, so it's not really relevant for me. But the reality is, all of God's word is relevant all of the time. And so it becomes important for us to work out the connections to us and say, right, that's what it meant back then. What does this mean to us? And how do we need to then assess our lives in view of that? So come with me as we try and do a little bit of that. And we try and ask ourselves the question, why is it that God is judging Israel? What is it that has brought upon this judgment upon Israel? Well, I want you to notice then the causes of judgment. Verses 1 to 3, verse 4b, verse 6 and 7. Now, and verse 11. Just come with me. Hear this, you priests. Pay attention, you Israelites. Listen, O royal house. Now, I want to pause there because I think it's important for us to realize that in this, the causes of judgment, God is dealing with everyone by and large. So he deals with religious leadership. And he says the religious leadership is corrupt. It's rotten to the core. They have led people astray. He deals with the political leadership. And the political leadership that is caught up there is the royal house. It's dealing with the king who was responsible for the state of the nation and how they entered and how they did their politics. And the political leadership is corrupt. It's a mess. It's the king is following along the lines of the priests, and the people are being led astray, and it is the king's job to ensure that they remain faithful to God along with his religious leaders. But he is just as bad as they. Then notice that verse 1 deals with the Israelites. So that God is saying, in case you think that you can just point your finger and say it's a political problem, it's a religious problem, God says, no, it's not. It's a problem with you people too. Because you have followed in their footsteps, you have not stood against them, and you have not resisted. So lest we take this passage and say, well, it's only talking about the church and it's not beyond that. It's not. It's talking about the church and it's talking about society at large. And it's evaluating that, and it's saying that the society in which Israel lived was a society that was corrupt. That's the first thing he talks about, the corruption of society, verses 1 to 3. You have, listen, royal house, this judgment is against you. You have, you plural, have been a snare at Mitzpah, a net spread out at table. The rebels are in deep slaughter. Now, we don't know what happened at Mitzpah and Tabor. We just don't have information. Now, there's speculation, but it is not my job to stand here and speculate about what incidents he may be talking to. I can only tell you what God's word says, and I don't know, and no one knows what incidents he's talking about. So I'm not going to speculate. But what is clear about that is that there was some kind of violence that was committed, some kind of slaughter that happened at Mitzpah and Tabor, that the people, when this was written, would have been acutely aware of those incidents. And that slaughter that is happening there is simply an indictment against the nation that is corrupt at every level. They've turned away from Yahweh. They've corrupted their worship of Yahweh. They've corrupted their relationship with Yahweh. And they've corrupted their relationship with Yahweh by practicing an abominable form of worship, which is called syncretism. Syncretism means that you take the worship of other religions and you mix it in with the worship of Christianity or the worship of Yahweh here in Israel, and you use the language of other religions and the practice of other religions, and you worship Yahweh as if you can integrate those kinds of aspects of other religions you like in the worship of God. And this is what Israel done. Listen, I don't think I'm making up things here. He says, I know all about Ephraim. Israel is not hidden from me. Ephraim, and Israel and Ephraim is referring to the same thing. Ephraim was a tribe in Israel, a prominent tribe. You have now turned to what? Prostitution. Israel is corrupt. She is corrupt. And what had happened with Israel, as we've been seeing in this particular book, is that Israel had taken the worship of Baal, which is part of the Canaanite fertility cultus, and they had mixed in Baal worship with God. And what made it so abhorrent is even the name Baal can mean a form of God. So it's almost using the language of Baal to worship Yahweh. And so what these people would do is they would take their sacrifices and they would go to the places of worship and they would make their sacrifices at these places of worship, and then they would mix in Baal worship with their sacrifices, and they would mix in the religion of Baal with the way in which they worshipped, and they would expect and think that somehow their worship was going to be acceptable to God, as if God must just turn a blind eye. Now listen to what God says, which I think is quite significant. 4b. He says, a spirit of prostitution is in their heart. They do not acknowledge Yahweh. They do not acknowledge Yahweh. So their hearts have been so prostituted, have been so desensitized, that they have got to the point where Yahweh has been taken and removed right into the background. In fact, their worship is so corrupt, their relationship with God is so bad, that there is a sense in which they don't even realize what they're doing is so wrong. Now you'll see that coming out in verse 6. When they go with their flocks and herds to seek Yahweh, they will not find him. He has withdrawn himself from them. And they don't even realize that. When he says when they go to their flocks and their herds, you see, that is a way in which he's saying they go to their flocks and herds to get animals to take to sacrifice, to worship Yahweh, but they don't even realize that God is withdrawn from their worship, that God is no longer present in their society, that God has cast them aside, that God is not involved in the day-to-day affairs of what's going in Israel. They are so desensitized because their hearts are so corrupt, because they've allowed syncretism, the worship of other gods, to creep into their own worship, and it has made them desensitized them to what they are doing. And what is so ironic about this situation is that when they go there and they think that they're worshiping God, the very God they think they're worshiping, they are not worshiping, and their worship is utterly and completely meaningless. God will not accept a corrupted worship. God will not accept when we do things that are associated with other religions. And it's very important for us to grasp that. So let me try and make that relevant to you today. When we think about our own worship of God, are we willing to allow that worship to be compromised by allowing secularism, for example, to become the order of the day, where pragmatics becomes more important in how we do things than the Word of God? Are we willing to allow what works to be part of the church rather than doing what is right in the sight of God to be how we operate as a church? Or let's take it at a personal level. I'm sure this is not true of anyone here, so I'm sure none of you are going to say, oh, that's me. But let's take what was spoken about last night. Let's take something like yoga, or the practice of yoga. And let's say as Christians, well, we can dabble a little bit in yoga. It's not going to hurt me. I mean, I'm not going to go into all the other stuff that's associated with yoga. I'm just going to do a bit of yoga. With all its Eastern mysticism and its roots of secularism and anti-God stuff, but we will mix in with a little bit of yoga and we'll find we can just syncretize it a little bit, and it's not really going to harm us, and we can get away with it. Really? That's exactly what Israel thought. And that was exactly the problem with Israel. And you just read your Bible. What is one of the things that God consistently said to Israel? He consistently said to them, Israel, do not mingle with the other nations. Do not intermarry with them. Because if you intermarry with them, what's going to happen is they're eventually going to corrupt your worship. And they're going to lead you astray. And you are going to engage in practices that are absolutely abhorrent in my sight. And what happened to Israel? They said, oh God, we can resist. Oh, we know better than you, Lord. We can engage with these nations. We can dabble a little bit. It's not going to affect us. And what happened? Israel were led away from God into worship of idols. Now, if you had said to an Israelite right at the start, this is what's going to happen, they would have laughed at you and said, it's not going to affect us. It's all right. It's not that serious. And yet, sooner than they expected, their whole worship became corrupted. And we face similar dangers in our society. To allow ourselves to engage in things that are unbiblical, that have pagan, at times witchcraft roots, like Halloween, for example. And that we can simply think, well, we can engage in that kind of stuff and separate it out from our religion. You can't do that. God will not tolerate syncretism. He will not tolerate you bringing stuff together like that and worshiping Him and engaging in other practices that are anti-biblical. God doesn't work like that. And we need to realize that and understand it. Notice how their knowledge of God had disappeared. You see, one of the problems with the corruption of worship is as they integrated other stuff into their worship, they lost an understanding of who God was. And when God speaks about knowledge, it's not just an intellectual understanding of who God is, but knowledge is framed scripturally always in terms of my relationship with God. So true knowledge of God has two very important aspects to it. The one aspect is it has a understanding of truth, who God is. So you remember Jesus in John 4:24. You remember, you know the text, where Jesus says to the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, when she asks him the question, you know, you Jews worship at the temple, the Samaritans worship up on the mountain. What's true worship? And God, and Jesus says, true worship is worship in spirit and in truth. Not so, truth. So where we begin to compromise our truth about God, where we begin to water it down, and where we begin to undermine that truth, we cannot worship God in a way that is acceptable to Him. Now, you and I might say, but you know, as a church, we're okay. But when we look at the larger Christian community that claim to be Christian, we are living in a nation where there are churches in this area who are quite happily willing to accept things like same-sex marriage. I know a pastor of a church in this area, I won't mention the church, who's quite happy to accept same-sex marriage. Now you tell me, is that acceptable to God? And yet it's happening in what is called a church. How tragic is that? How God must weep from heaven when He sees those who claim to be ministers of the gospel polluting His word. It's a disgrace. There's no other way to call it. It's a disgrace. But it's happening. And therefore, it's important for us to ensure that whatever else we do as a church, whatever else we do as people of God, it is always grounded in the word of God. God's word is our guide. God's word is our manual. And we do not have the right. We do not have the mandate to depart from that word and do things that we think are okay, that are contrary to the word of God. Our lives are ordered by God's word. And the second part of that, of course, is obedience. Because true knowledge is always expressed in obedience. If we claim to be people who love God, and we claim to be people who worship God, and we claim to be people who are in a relationship with God, then what does Jesus say? If you love me, you will obey my commands. So when Israel are trying to claim allegiance to God and are disobeying his commands, they are not in relationship with him. He's withdrawn. He's away from them. And the same is true of you and I. Now I know obedience is never meant to be some slavishly legalistic thing. It's not. It's not the point of obedience. And when it comes to trying to obey God, you can't do it. You can't. Not on your own strength. You can't. And I dare you to try to do it on your own strength and see what failure you meet. But you can do it with God's empowering. You can do it through the Holy Spirit whom God has given us. And the Holy Spirit who equips us. And the Holy Spirit who enables us. And the Holy Spirit who gives us the power that you and I lack. And he enables us to live in obedience with God. But that cannot happen unless you are nurturing your relationship with God. If you're not spending time with Jesus, then your love will grow cold. But if you are spending time with Jesus, then as you spend time with Jesus in his presence, so your love will grow. And that in turn will affect your obedience. These people are turned away from God. Where are you? How is it with you and the Lord? If your relationship were assessed on obedience, where do you fit on the scale? Where do I fit on the scale? Am I nurturing? Am I growing in love for Jesus? Is my heart overflowing with his love? Second, look at the arrogance of Israel. So the causes of judgment, a corrupt society, corrupt worship, corrupt leaders, corrupt politics. Then the arrogance, verse 5. Israel's arrogance testifies against them. The Israelites, even Ephraim, stumble in their sin. Judah also stumbles with them. Now, what is the arrogance? Well, it's twofold. The arrogance is related to a declining ethical living. So ethics has gone out the window. Principled living is gone. These people are acting immorally. They're engaging, as we've seen in previous chapters, in illicit prostitution relationships. Adultery is rife. Sexual ethics has gone out the window. They do as they please in the sight of God. Their lack of ethics has come to the way in which they deal in business with each other. There's corruption at the core of their business dealings with each other. They are exploiting the poor. They are taking advantage of them. They are doing them in as much as they can. And they have no regard for those who are less fortunate than themselves. So their ethics in the way in which they conduct themselves is gone. Their ethics in the way in which they bring their children up, as they've seen, is also out the window. Gone. They're bringing up their children in their corruptive ways, as we will see a little later. They have thrown out the stipulations of God's covenant. They are not living according to God's word. They are living according to their own morals, according to their own right and wrong. Does that sound familiar to you? Is that not what our society is characterized by right now? And do we expect that God somehow is going to turn a blind eye? Or are we going to play around with God's judgment and think that somehow we are immune? The second problem that they had with their ethics, the problem of their arrogance, is that they failed to acknowledge God. So in other words, here was a society saying, we are responsible for the well-being of our society. Our crops that are flourishing, it's because of what we're doing. Our businesses that are going well. It's a result of our strength, our gifts, our abilities, what we accomplish. And you know what God's going to do? He's going to bring famine. God's going to take all of that away. He's going to devastate their crops. Listen to what he says. Verse 5, and then it follows on verse 7. Thou unfaithful. Sorry, I don't want to get ahead of myself. I am like a moth to Ephraim, like a, verse 12, like a rot to the people of Judah. God is going to devastate their land. He is going to bring judgment to bear upon them, that they are going to realize without any shadow of a doubt that every success they ever have is because of God's grace and mercy. And they're going to learn that lesson. They're going to learn it the hard way. When we fail to acknowledge God, when we fail to recognize that our very next breath is dependent upon God, it is the heart of arrogance to think that somehow we are the master of our own destiny. We are the captain of our soul. We are responsible. We are the ones that enable ourselves to flourish. God wants us to remember and to acknowledge Him in everything. That's why James is able to write in chapter 1 and say, every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of heavenly lights, with whom there is no changing like the shifting of shadows. Every good and perfect gift, everything we have, our health, the fact that I can wear this jumper today, is because God has graciously enabled me to go to a shop and have money to buy something. The fact that I can exercise my spiritual gifts in preaching is because God has given them to me. The fact that I can recover from an injury to an ankle is because God enables the body to heal. Everything is from God. Everything is dependent upon Him. I have nothing that I can claim of myself. Any success I may enjoy is because of God's grace. How can you ever claim to be proud about any success? You can't. It's because of God. And you see, God wants His people to understand that. And the only way He's going to help them to understand that, because they've become so arrogant, is to take all of that away. And they're going to go into exile. And they're going to feel what it's like to be oppressed and without a God. And eventually they're going to turn back to God and they're going to cry out. And maybe God will do that to us as a nation. Maybe He will cause us to experience His judgment so that eventually we have nowhere else to turn but back to God. And say, oh God, we need You. We've pushed You out. We've put You on the sidelines. We've told You we don't want You anymore. But we finally realize we need You. Thirdly, I want you to notice the adultery of Israel. Verse 7. Now what I just want to focus on one part of this, because we'll come back to this next one, 2 weeks' time. Look at the second part of verse 7. Thou unfaithful to Yahweh, we'll deal with that some other time. They give birth to illegitimate children. Just that little phrase, they give birth to illegitimate children. I don't want to spend too much time here, but what I want you to understand about that phrase, he's not talking about physical birth. No doubt from adultery there was that happening. There's no question that was going on. But that's not the point he's making. It's metaphorical. The point that he's making is he's saying that you as a nation, you as the Israelites, have turned so far away from God, and you've become so, the practices you are committing have become so integrated into the way in which you live, that the children you are raising are as corrupted as you. They are as far away from God as you. You had a covenant stipulation in Deuteronomy chapter 6 that you were to teach your children in My ways. You were to raise them in principled living. You were to teach them at every possible opportunity of who God is. And you were to raise them according to Christian or according to godly values. And because you have not done that, because you have corrupted yourself by the religion of Baal, and because you have turned away from Him, because the knowledge of Me has gone, you have now raised an entire generation that doesn't know Me. What an indictment. Now I want you to understand something here this morning, because I don't want you to walk out of here feeling guilty about wrong guilt. It is important as a believer, it is absolutely important that you do everything within your strength and power according to how God enables you to raise your children according to God's ways. It is your responsibility as a parent. And as a grandparent, you have a role to play in that, a very important role. Now you can do all of that. You can raise your kids. You can read scripture. You can have family devotion. You can pray with them. You can bring them to church. You can send them to Bible study. You can send them to youth group. You can do all of that. And they can still walk away. They can still walk away because salvation is God's work at the end of the day. And you and I can't save our kids. You can't. I'm telling you, you can't. You can try, but you can't. Only God can save them. So you can do all of that and they can still walk away. So don't misunderstand me. That happens. And I've seen it happen with godly parents who have three kids. One walks away, two follow the Lord. But because that may happen, doesn't mean that we need to practice our faith in a consistent manner. That we need to walk according to God's ways and we need to show consistency in that and we need to do it to the best of our ability according to the grace of God. So that we at least know at the end of our parenting we have done all that we could have done and then it's up to God to save our children. And there's always hope when you've done that, even when they walk away from the Lord. A friend of mine in Queensland, Dee Morecambe, in my final year, he was the principal at the college I was at. He moved over to Australia about 3 years after we did. He is Australian by birth and had been in South Africa, raised in South Africa most of his life because his parents were missionaries. He came over to Australia and we picked up our relationship again. I get on really well with him. And I remember him sharing with me about his teenage son when we were still in South Africa. We were playing golf one day and he was sharing the heartache he had about his boy, his teenage son, who his daughters were following the Lord, two daughters, but his son had just walked away and was rebellious and didn't want to go to church, didn't want to have anything to do with God. And he said that it was a great pain to him. And eventually, in discussions with this boy, they agreed that he didn't have to go to morning and evening services, but he could just go to one service, and he chose to go to the evening one. As soon as he got to 18, he stopped going to church. He walked away from God, lived in a way that was in rebellion against God. Great heartache. And Dee said to me, you know, I'm the principal of the college, and I've got a boy who's walking in these ways. It's a terrible burden to bear. And he kept praying, and I kept praying with him. About 18 months ago, and we had met up subsequent to that, he was in Sydney for a conference, and we caught up for a meal. And he said to me, Ian, I've got something I want to share with you. And I said, what is it, Dee? He said to me, you're not going to believe this. On Easter Sunday, my son phoned me up and told me that he had recommitted his life to Christ. And now is being called by a church in Brisbane to serve in youth. God's able to do amazing things. Don't give up, parents, grandparents. Keep praying. But make sure that you show your consistency in your faith. You know what it's like? You sit down and have a meal. And you say, oh no, not mince again tonight. Let's say grace. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this food and we pray you're blessed. Contradiction. Or the phone rings. And your child picks it up. Your grandchild picks it up. Dad it's, or grandpa at son says, oh, no, 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 no. Tell them I'm not here. Tell them I'm not here. What are you teaching them? It's important that we're consistent. It's important that we teach our children faith. And we leave the results to God. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the reality of your word. We pray that you would help us to have the courage to do some self-examination if we need to, if there are areas in our lives in which we are proudful or have pride, that you would enable us to acknowledge that and to turn from it, to repent of it. If we have corrupted our own worship, if we have allowed other things to creep in and divided our worship between you and other things, or syncretized our worship with things that are unbiblical, Give us the courage to confess that and give us the courage to turn away from it. And Lord, for those, Lord, who have children, perhaps who are away from you, I want to pray for them, Lord, who have raised their children to the best of their ability according to your standards, and yet their children have turned away. Lord, you save them, Lord, for you sent Jesus to save sinners. And you can save to the uttermost ends. And it is your desire that none should perish. So we pray for those children who are away from you and ask, Lord, that you would rescue them and draw them back to yourself before they depart from this world. And we pray that for those who still have children or grandchildren, that you would help us to live out our faith in such a way that our faith would become compelling to them, that they may come to love you and serve you for Jesus' sake.